Well, it's a great joy to be here tonight. I really appreciated Randy's testimony. Sometimes, you know, when you're preaching so much, I'm preaching 15 times in about 8 days, you just want to be sure you've got the right message for every meeting. And just in what's been said from the front tonight and what's been said in testimony, I feel quite sure that God has given me the word that I want to, that he wants me to bring to all of us tonight. So if you have your Bible, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm reading from verse 18. And we're going to read through to chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm not going to preach on the whole of that, just a verse in the midst of it, but let's get the whole context. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And I'm reading from the ESV. I hope you'll forgive me for that, the English Standard Version, okay? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this is God's word. I'm sure we're all very much aware tonight that it was the Apostle Paul who said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and everything has become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And in saying that, he's not simply telling us the truth. He's writing out of his own personal experience. Before he became a Christian, nobody persecuted the Christian church more than he did. Nobody hated the gospel with greater prejudice more than he did. But after he became a Christian, nobody loved the Christian church more than he did. Nobody preached the gospel with greater passion more than he did. So, what happened to make the change? A miracle had taken place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And what had happened to him is what happens to every genuine Christian. He had been born again. He had been born again. Of course, not every conversion is as dramatic as was his. But at the end of the day, It must be as definite as his. I think we can say without being controversial that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus took place not because he was looking for God, but because God was looking for him. He became a Christian not because of something he did for God, but because of something God did for him. And he was never the same again. And later on, in this very letter that we've read from, he sums up his testimony, as I trust all of us here tonight can do, in 10 words. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm sure we can all say that tonight. And he then went on to write almost half of the New Testament. And the man who went to far off places to destroy Christianity now went to far off places to proclaim Christianity. His message was clear. Wherever he went, it was God's message. It was, as he says in the second chapter, the testimony of God that he preached. And in a sentence, what he meant by that was this: I determined to know nothing while I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he was a man with one message. A message that we're told in the passage here is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. And he emphasizes the point further in this first chapter by quoting in verse 19 what God had already stated 800 years or so earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate, or as it has it in the ESV, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Nothing does that more than the message of the cross. Nothing does that more than the message of the cross. What God did at Calvary sweeps away all human cleverness, human knowledge, human wisdom, human eloquence, and human arrogance. Because it was at the cross that God demonstrated his wisdom and his power to rescue people who were lost. And as Paul's putting pen to paper here, so to speak, as he writes this letter, he drives this message home with three stinging rhetorical questions in verse 20. Here's the first. Where is the wise man, he asks. None of the Epicureans or Stoics or Platonists from Greece, with all their human worldviews based on human wisdom as they try to make sense of life, none of them ever come up with anything like the message of the cross. Where is the scholar, he asks? None of the Jewish experts, in the form of the rabbis and the scribes, with all their laws and all their traditions and all their religious heritage, ever arrived at a crucified Messiah as being the answer to the basic need of the human race? Never in a million years. Where is the philosopher, he asks? None of the orators, with their debating skills and their rhetoric, speaking on all kinds of subjects, ever waxed eloquent on the subject of a crucified Savior. I mean, they were the great minds of the day. They were the great speakers of the day. They spoke on the great topics of the day. But none of them ever spoke of a Christ who was crucified. The message of the cross as being the answer to man's most basic, fundamental problem, to these people, was madness, absurdity, stupidity, nonsense. To these movers and shakers of the world then, and nothing has changed to this day. The world dismissed this message away back then, and the world still dismisses it. Utter foolishness, says Paul, to those who are perishing, but it continues to be the wisdom and power of God to those who are being saved. And looking at it from another angle, He goes on to say, the foolishness of God, he says, is wiser than men. Never mind the wisdom of God being wiser than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And he says, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Never mind the power of God being stronger than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I haven't time to comment in verses 26 through to 29 of the first chapter, but he goes on to say, let us just think about ourselves as we read these words. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What he is doing in those words, he's adopting and adapting words that you and I know are found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where we read, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now let me paraphrase all that I've said by way of introduction with a clip, if you like, from John Piper. I'm allowed to quote from Piper, hope you don't mind, to help us see this in technicolor. Here's what Piper says. Picture a well-respected businessman, a high flyer, well-dressed, well-groomed, well-educated, a well-heeled man. And he's taken outside the gate of a city to the rubbish dump. And he's asked to stand in front of a naked man hanging on a wooden cross with nails driven through his wrists. And the man on the cross is covered in blood and he's gasping for breath. And he's the very epitome of weakness. And the man who takes this well-heeled, well-respected, well-educated man out, he tells him, this, sir, is the wisdom that alone can lead you to righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Will you please kneel down here before this man and plead for mercy? Is that man well-educated, well-heeled, well-respected? Is that man not likely to say, who do you think I am? Don't you know how clever I am? Don't you know how respected I am? Don't you know how wealthy I am? Don't you know how good I am? Don't you know how righteous I am? In his natural state, he's more than likely going to dismiss what he sees on that wooden cross and even deride it. The wisdom of this world has no room for Christ and his cross. Never has. But the wisdom of God, as it is seen on the cross, in the cross, at the cross, has secured for every person who believes countless blessings. God shows us here his wisdom in these three illustrative metaphors in verse 30. I have to confess to you that I used to think that Paul here in verse 30 was drawing our attention to four different things. But I've become persuaded that in that text, he's actually drawing our attention to one thing. And that's the wisdom of God, demonstrated at Calvary, which is the context in which the text is found. It's interesting, in that passage I read to you, wisdom is mentioned 14 times in 17 verses. But from that wisdom of God flows these three great truths. And this is what I want to talk to you about. Listen to the verse. Because of him, that's to say God, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. None of us got there by our own efforts. Because of him, God, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. You didn't get there on your own. God put you there, who became to us wisdom. from God. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I said to the folks somewhere where I was preaching during the week, I can't remember where, I didn't come across the Atlantic to talk to you about the weather. And I haven't come here to talk to you about the weather either. And you wouldn't want me to. I want to talk to you about Jesus. And I want to talk to you what he has actually secured for us through his death on the cross. And we're just confining it to three things. Righteousness. Sanctification. And redemption. Are we all on board? Just do that if you're all on board. That's good, okay? So here's the first thing. Righteousness. God's wisdom in Christ and him having been crucified has found a way, think this through, keep your head screwed on tonight, has found a way to declare guilty, hell-deserving sinners to be righteous, perfectly righteous in his sight. That is awesome. Paul's teaching them the great truth here of justification. He's telling these Corinthians how a person can get right with God, but he's not just teaching them that truth. He's also rebuking them as he writes. See, the Christians at Corinth, if we were to have read the whole of the first chapter, the Christians in Corinth were boasting in men instead of boasting in the Lord. The personality cult had penetrated the Corinthian church. Some people were saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, oh, I am of Peter. And others were saying, I am of Apollos, etc. Now, they shouldn't have been boasting in men. They should be thanking God for these men, but not boasting in men. We should all be thanking God too, shouldn't we, for men like Wesley? Men like Whitfield? Men like Edwards? Men like Spurgeon? We should be thanking God for these men. We owe an incalculable debt to them. But as Christians, we should never be followers of men. We should never boast in men. We should never idolize men. Paul is giving the Corinthians, as he writes here, he's giving them a gentle but a firm pastoral rebuke. And he's taking them back to the basics to dig around the foundations of their faith. He wants them to know that everything they had received in becoming wise unto salvation came from God, in and through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the first thing on the list of God's blessings to his people as a result of God's wisdom as it was exhibited and expressed at the cross is righteousness. Or justification, if you prefer that. I mean, is it possible for us to know tonight, here in this wee room, this center, Campbellville, is it possible for us to know and be absolutely sure that God is for us and not against us? Yes, it is. Of course it is. Our fundamental problem, when you read the scriptures, as you know, as human beings, is that we're sinners under the wrath of God. People don't like that term, but it's a fact. We are glorious ruins, as Alistair Begg would put it, because of our disobedience and because of our rebellion. We lack a perfect righteousness. We think, people, human beings, think that if we do our best, our homespun self-righteousness will somehow become acceptable to God. But nothing could be further from the truth. All our righteousnesses, not just our sins that are obvious, but all our righteousnesses, the best we can produce, they're as filthy rags, said Isaiah. And that's a polite way, let me tell you, of translating that verse. Paul's telling us the same truth in Romans 3. There's no one righteous, he says. No, not one. No one who does good, not even one. He says in his letter to Titus, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God's wisdom has brought us through the death of Christ. what we needed, a perfect righteousness from God, and it is ours by faith alone. In Christ and Him crucified, God has dealt with all our sins. Jesus has carried the just punishment for our sins. And as we come tremblingly to trust Him as our Savior, a great exchange takes place. He forgives us. He takes away. He sends away. Aphiemi in the Greek. He sends away all our sins as far as the east is from the west. And He gives us in exchange His perfect righteousness. It's a declaratory act. God does not make us righteous in freely justifying us by His grace. He declares us righteous, perfectly righteous in His sight. He doesn't impart this perfect righteousness to us in justification. He imputes it to us. Our account with God is forever settled. We are no longer in the red with God. We are no longer sitting on death row. You might be sitting in those seats tonight, but you're not sitting in death row. We shed our filthy clothes, so to speak, and we are now clothed in the robe of His perfect righteousness, as Zinzendorf said in that hymn of his translated by Wesley. And Paul describes this great exchange in his second letter to the Corinthians. Remember when he wrote these words, "For our sakes," think of it, "for our sakes, God made Him," Christ, "to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, so that in Him we can become the righteousness of God." I take time. I take time with this point because I know it took me 10 years. 10 years as a Christian before I grasped this great truth that lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. It took me 10 years. And before this great truth really grasped me, I was a slow learner. Maybe somebody here tonight is a wee bit like that. Have you grasped this? Has it grasped you? This is what liberated Luther. Began the Reformation in the 16th century. His life was completely revolutionized. He became a different man. He began to preach this truth wherever he went. Lloyd-Jones said the essence of good teaching is repetition, and that's why, although it's something we all ought to know and rejoice in tonight, I'm not bypassing it. Some of us may not yet have grasped it. It's referring to a forensic act on the part of the one who is the judge of all the earth. Justification does not do anything to us. It says something about us. It tells us that when we trust in Christ alone, God justifies us. It tells us what God has done for sinners at Calvary. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. How could He possibly do it? Because He didn't spare His own Son. That's how He could do it. God sees us as perfect in His sight. Isn't that remarkable? Although we're anything but perfect. As I said to the men last weekend, my wife, I'll give you her phone number. I'll give you my email address. You can either phone her or email her and ask her, "Is John Shearer perfect? Is your husband perfect?" And she will tell you, "I'm not perfect." But the amazing thing is, 25 past 8, God sees me as perfect tonight. Can you believe that? God sees us as perfect. And we can never be more righteous. And we can never be less righteous in our standing before an absolutely holy, perfectly righteous God. We have been declared perfectly righteous before God forever. And Whitfield and Wesley as evangelists in the 18th century on both sides of the Atlantic, they preached this great truth alongside the new birth. And what did Luther, Calvin, and Knox have to say 2 centuries previous to that in the 16th century? The very same thing. And that's what needs to be desperately preached today. It's about Christ and what he's done in the cross. Yes, it's foolishness to those who are in this world, to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, this is the wisdom and power of God, brothers. So first of all, righteousness. Well, you can put your head in a pillow tonight and sleep. God sees us just as if we'd never sinned. It's amazing. But it doesn't stop there. No. There are 3 things tonight. So when we get to the third point, we're getting close. Okay? Here's the second point. Sanctification. See, if it was only righteousness in the sense of justification, if that was, you know what I mean? If that was all that God secured for us by his wisdom at Calvary, we might just be tempted to think that we could go on from there to live how we jolly well like. If the verdict of the last day is brought forward into the present day, and we've been declared not guilty and we've been justified freely forever by his grace, and that's all there is to salvation, then why bother living a holy life? Paul tells us in Romans 5 that where sin increased, why grace increased all the more. So why not sin all the more to get all the more grace? But no one has ever been given a license by God to continue in sin. God will not allow it. Paul will not allow it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He wants us to know, you see, that justification completed, and it is completed, is sanctification begun. God takes us out of the world when he saves us to make us holy in order to send us back into the world to live for his glory. That's sanctification. And our prayer should be like that of Murray McShane from Dundee, just about 50 miles from where I live. Oh God, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. That was McShane's prayer. But here's a question for us tonight, if we're not too tired. What exactly is the meaning of the word holy? Holy is what God is. It's not what we are, even when justified. Our justification has to do with our account with God. It's not anything to do with the state of our hearts. Holy is what God is. Isaiah 6, remember the prophet cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When you read that, you almost expect Isaiah to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness." But he doesn't say that. He uses the word glory. And in doing so, he's referring to all that God is in all his attributes. But he's telling us in that verse that all his attributes are marked by holiness. So his love is holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. His justice is holy justice. His wrath is holy wrath. Holiness, as far as God is concerned, is to be other than. It is to be separate from. He's beyond words. He's beyond description. God is holy, holy, holy. If I told you I had something in my pocket, it's round, it's white, it's about an inch in diameter, people smack it down a field, and the goal is to get it into a small hole by using as few shots as possible, you would know that I was describing a golf ball. But here's a question. How do you describe beauty? How do you begin to describe God's beauty? How do you describe majesty, God's majesty? How do you begin to describe glory, God's glory? How do you... If God is marked out as being set apart from sin in the beauty of his holiness. We are marked out to be holy people. And what I want to say to you is this: only in Jesus do we have a visible expression of the invisible God. And if God is marked out as being set apart from sin in the beauty of his holiness, we are marked out by God as those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from the moment of our conversion to Christ, in order to be set apart from sin. This is called definitive sanctification. There is more, of course, to sanctification than that, but that's part of it. From the moment we were justified freely by his grace, God set us apart to become like God, to become like Christ. And that's progressive sanctification. And I believe here in this text, he's talking about both these things. I know Christians, and I've said this to the men as well, you know, Christians, they argue, they discuss, they debate the whole thing about predestination, and probably they'll be doing it until the cows come home. But one thing there's no argument about: God has predestined us, if we are Christians tonight, and we are, to be like Christ, the one who is the glory of God. And God will go to any lengths to see that work done. Sanctification, in an experiential sense, is about you and me becoming a godly man. A godly man. Not just when we're in church, you know, when we're at home with our wives, with our children, our grandchildren, with our neighbors, a godly man. God says, I want you to be holy because I am holy. We are to become progressively more and more like Jesus. Peter writes, but as he who has called you is holy, you be holy yourselves in all your conduct. All your conduct. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then in Ephesians, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. So this is not a kind of push it into the corner. This is something that's written large and right across the pages of the Bible. Can I say this to us all tonight? Sanctification is not simply a doctrine to be believed. I hope you believe the doctrine that's in the Bible. But it's not an experience even just to be enjoyed. Without ignoring the doctrine, without ignoring the experience, sanctification is a life to be lived. Where the rubber hits the road, man. And the wisdom of God that is seen so clearly and so powerfully at the cross secures, according to the Apostle Paul, secures not only our justification, but it also secures our sanctification, our becoming like Christ. One day we're going to be with him, and one day we are going to be like him. And if that's true, and it is, it means that holiness is not simply about taboos. You go to India. You go to the island of Lewis off the west coast of Scotland. You go to London and you'll find Christians have all kinds of taboos, different kinds of taboos, externals. It's not about man-made rules. It's not about the traditions of men. It's not about places you don't go and things you don't do, although we would be wise not to go to certain places and wise not to do certain things. But it's not about these things. If that's all it is, then you're going down a road that can easily make you a Pharisee. Don't want to be Pharisees. Sanctification is about being like Jesus. More and more. It's about listening to what Jesus says, for example, in John 15. I am the true vine. You're the branches. It's about abiding in him and his word abiding in us. And it's about us experiencing the Father's pruning as the vine dresser. If there is to be fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. It's about listening to what Jesus has to say in Luke 14, isn't it? About discipleship. Taking up our cross daily. Dying to ourselves. and what we want in order to do his will. It's about going to 1 John, listening to what he has to say there about walking in the light and about being cleansed from sin on a continual basis and keeping short accounts with God. It's about taking time, this holiness. It's about taking time. Take time to be holy. It's about taking time to camp at Romans 12 until we see that the only reasonable response to what God has done for us in Christ is to present and surrender our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And in that context, it's about remembering what Jim Elliot meant, you know, when he said, you cannot surrender your life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. So it's okay having an experience, you know, 2 years after you're converted, or 5 years after you're converted, or whatever, when you surrender your life to the Lord. But did you do it the next day, and the next day, and 50 years later, John, are you doing it today? Are we doing it today? Jim Elliot hit the nail on the head there, I tell you. It's also about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then going on to prove the will of God to be good, pleasing, and perfect. It's about crying out with the Apostle Paul, as he did in Philippians 3, after 30 years or more on the road as a Christian, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It's about praying that prayer in Ephesians 3 for yourself and for the church of which you're a part, that we might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Not so that we can swing from the chandeliers or dance down the aisles, but so that Christ can be at home, as Robert was saying, in our hearts. He can be at home. He's not grieved. And so that we can be rooted and grounded in love and go on to know his love in all its dimensions, its length, from eternity to eternity, its breadth, its worldwide, its depth to the cross, its height to the heavenly places. A love which is beyond human understanding, and it's so that we might be filled unto all the fullness of God. God, listen, we're at the edge of an ocean. Don't be paddling in the shallows. Let's launch out. It's about unpacking what Paul meant. Andy has mentioned it in his second letter to the Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Where do? See that? We see it in the Scriptures, don't we? Beholding the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's about you and I working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's all these things and more. We do well to listen to Don Carson as he fires a shot across our bows. Only he could do it. He says, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, and that can be a battle and a struggle, people do not gravitate towards godliness. They do not gravitate towards prayer. They do not gravitate towards obedience to the Scriptures, faith, delight in the Lord. Don says, we drift towards compromise. We call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience. We call it freedom. We drift towards superstition. And we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness, and we delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness, and we convince ourselves we've been liberated. Brothers, we must forget what is behind. All of us. Look at my hair. It's grey. 75 this year. We must forget what is behind and reach out for what lies ahead. We must forget the great blessings and victories that are behind, the great failures and disasters that are behind. We must press on towards the mark for the prize. I make a confession to you tonight. I haven't arrived. Have you? I haven't apprehended all that for which Christ Jesus has apprehended me. No matter how many experiences or how much blessing God has poured into my life over the years. Spurgeon. Oh, Spurgeon.
couldn't go through the meeting without Spurgeon, eh? Spurgeon said to the people of his day, there's a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the world. Did you get that? There's a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the world. Jonathan Edwards, let's come to this side of the Atlantic. He's on record as saying that the supreme proof of a true conversion is having holy affections, a zeal for God, and a longing for personal holiness. That's why we need to press on. The cross is foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing, but it's the wisdom and power of God to those who believe and who are being saved. The wisdom that teaches us it is a crucified Messiah who secures our righteousness and our sanctification. No wonder Paul said, God forbid that we should glory in anything other than the death of Christ. But he doesn't stop even here. There's one other thing, redemption. These are basic things, aren't they? But my, oh God, help. Let them explode in our minds and hearts. What wonders God has done for us. Redemption. This is the third and final picture as to how this wisdom of God demonstrated at the cross becomes ours through Jesus. The death of Christ is the price of our redemption. He paid for our redemption in the currency of his own blood. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. It's a term borrowed from the slave market, isn't it? Redemption. Telling us that the chains of our captivity to sin and to Satan have been broken. It's a great word to ponder. Especially when you see it on a gravestone. I'll have to have a look at gravestones when I take funerals, you know. You see this word on a gravestone, redeemed. Why, that says it all, redeemed. Listen to Peter as he tells us in his first letter that amongst other precious things of which he speaks, he says, you were redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. So redeemed, what from? Sin. Redeemed, what with? What with? The precious blood of Christ. What for? What for? So that our faith and hope are now in the living God. Now, I can tell you tonight that there are some commentators who think that redemption should have been first on this list here in verse 30 and not last. And in a sense, redemption is the first of Christ's blessings to us. But in another sense, as John Calvin reminds us, it's also the last of his blessings to be brought to completion when we will be glorified. The price of our freedom has been paid in full. Freedom from sin. Freedom from death. Freedom from hell. Paul tells us in Romans 8, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. That is what I would call full, F-U-L-L, salvation. Only once in my life, I'm ashamed to say it, but I'll tell you anyhow. Only once in my life have I stood up and publicly challenged a preacher. He stood at the front and he told us that we all needed to move on and move away from the message of the cross. I knew what he had in mind. I would imagine the vast majority of people in the meeting didn't know. But I knew what he had in mind. But as David Jackman once said, the only place to go on to after the cross is the resurrection and the life of the world to come. And that, I can assure you, is not what the preacher I was listening to had in mind. But it most certainly is what Paul had in mind. This is the icing on the cake. The cross spells out the message of death to sin. But it also spells out the message of the death of death, as John 1 would say. The death of death. The redemption of the body. The resurrection of the body. Our family and friends one day may take our body to the grave and leave it there. But God will not leave it there. That's what Paul's telling us here. God will not leave it there. The resurrection of Christ is the receipt, telling us that all the bills were paid, on the cross. And it's also the guarantee of our own resurrection. It's the death and resurrection of Christ, isn't it, that enables Paul to say, those whom God has justified, them he also glorified. We'll soon be Easter time. The Easter message, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. His death and resurrection, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who believe, it's the wisdom and power of God. And Paul reminds us later in this letter, you know, if there's no Christ who has died and no Christ who is risen from the dead, then we're still in our sins. Faith is in vain. Our loved ones in Christ who died trusting in Christ have perished. Their preaching's in vain. And the apostles, frankly, are a bunch of liars. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most miserable. I've heard people say, you know, to unbelievers, you know, if you're right and I'm wrong, I still get the best of the bargain. That is nonsense. If Jesus has not paid for my sins on the cross, and if he's not conquered death, what am I doing here? What are you doing here? We're a bunch of idiots. But it is true. He has died for our sins. And he's been buried and he's been raised from the dead. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why at the end of this chapter, Paul says to these Corinthians, because remember, he's gently rebuking them. Let the one who boasts, he says, boast in the Lord. Don't be boasting about the fact that you're a Baptist or you're a Presbyterian or you're this or you're that or you follow this one or that one and you like that man and that theologian. Boast. Thank God for them. But let your boast be in the Lord. Because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus tonight, who became to us at the cross wisdom from God. How do we see this wisdom? What's it achieved? What's it done? It gives us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And in the light of that, we can understand how the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, to me, to live is Christ, and to die. What a gospel we've got, men. Praise God for it. Live in the light of it. Believe it. Ask God to make these things, to feel the power of these things coursing through your veins.